Today's passage is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 through 25.
When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples,
"Who do people say the Son of Man is?"
They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets."
"But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?"
Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God."
Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven."
Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you."
Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it."
The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Please do keep your Bibles open there to Matthew chapter 16. Would you pray with me for just a moment? Father, we do bow before you now, and we thank you for the beauty of the music and the worship we have enjoyed. We pray, Lord, that you would focus our hearts and our minds on your word, on its compelling truth, on the power of that word to change our own hearts. And we pray, Holy Spirit of the living God, that you will convict us where we need convicting, comfort us where we need comforting, encourage us where we need encouragement. We do pray in Christ's great name. Amen. Perhaps the most famous missionary of this century, certainly of the second half of this century, is a man named Jim Elliot. The most remarkable thing about Jim was, I understand, though I never met him, was that he was a very ordinary fellow. He was just a man, a young man right out of college, who believed that God wanted him to go on what we would call today a short-term mission trip. But in his case, the short-term mission trip was to the Aka Indians, South America, a very ferocious tribe of Indians that had been totally unpenetrated by the gospel's truth. They were not only unaware of the Christian message, they were set against it. They saw it as wrong and dangerous, and they saw missionaries from North America as profoundly dangerous to them. And so there was considerable danger in this short-term mission trip. You may recall that Jim Elliot has a phrase that has really been perhaps the byword of much of missions in the last half century. The phrase goes like this: "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." Jim was speaking, of course, of our lives, indeed his own life. He was saying, in effect, that you really cannot keep your own life. You cannot hold on to it. For one day it will succumb to illness or to disease or accident or eventually to death. But you can never not have the gift of eternal life given to you by Jesus Christ. If that has been given to you, if the life of Christ is yours, if the joy of knowing Christ is yours, he's saying, that you can never lose. And so he says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep our own physical lives, if necessary, in order to gain what he cannot lose. And in doing so, of course, what Jim Elliot was doing was echoing the words of the Lord Jesus that you just heard from verse 25. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. And you may know, in fact, that Jim Elliot did lose his physical life. He was killed crossing a river, seeking to take the gospel of Christ's love to the Aka Indians. He was killed by Aka Indians who feared him. But the end of the story, of course, is that in his death, by his death, through his death, the door was opened up for the gospel to be proclaimed to this tribe of Indians, and they have, in fact, all been converted, and now these people are happy Christian people, worshiping together in the Lord's church in South America. What Jim Elliot understood is that there is conflict in this world. That if you are a Christian, there will inevitably be some conflict. That if you seek to understand what it means to be a person who follows the Lord, and if we as a church understand what it means collectively to be the people of God, there will inevitably be conflict. And what it is that therefore I think the Lord Jesus is seeking to teach us in this passage really has at the heart of its own message this idea that there is enormous conflict symbolized by the gates of Hades and what Jesus is teaching tells us here that is arrayed against all of us who would seek to take our stand for the Lord Jesus with his church. I want to say to you that this passage, this very famous passage, actually very well known, where Jesus has this interaction with Peter and talks about Peter being the rock upon which the church will be founded. In this passage, Jesus teaches at least two things about the church that he builds. The first is this: the church that Jesus builds overcomes the powers of darkness. And the second is this: the church that Jesus builds overcomes by apparent weakness. First, the church that Jesus builds overcomes the powers of darkness. You must begin to see, as we crawl into the warp and woof of the Lord's own mindset and what is going on in this passage, what we must see is that Jesus builds his church in a situation of cosmic conflict. There is enormous resistance to the church being built, and that this resistance is symbolized in the phrase, the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, which is a general phrase that means the powers of darkness. But the powers of darkness against the Lord, against his purposes, against his people, are arrayed. They don't just exist in some abstract way. They are set against what Jesus Christ wants to accomplish in his world. That there are, as it were, spiritual powers at work within this universe that are set against the work of this church or any true church. That the Church of Jesus Christ Universal actually labors in the midst of a cosmic conflict where there are spiritual powers and principalities working hard against the efforts of Christ and his people. That's what Jesus is teaching. Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 6 quite well. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." We see visible things. But intermixed with all of the visible things that you see this morning, this building, me, this pulpit, the choir behind me, the table, the cross, the candles, intermixed with all of this, there are spiritual forces at work that even this very moment are seeking to keep you from hearing what I'm saying. And these evil powers and these forces are sinister. The gates, you know, of these old cities, these ancient cities, were gates where the elders would meet to deliberate, to discuss the affairs of the city. And what is meant here is that there is a deliberately organized assault on Christ and his church. and that the evil one is about the business of spreading his lies about the people of God. He is about the work of undermining the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 5 puts it this way: we know we are of God, but the prince of darkness has control over the whole world. And the powers of darkness organized by this prince of darkness. It sounds alarming, doesn't it? Am I being an alarmist? Am I going overboard? You know, C.S. Lewis had this remarkable little phrase. He said that the people of God always err in one of two ways when we talk about the devil and his legions. We either spend too much time addressing his concerns, or we spend too little. We either give him too much attention or too little attention. Well, this morning, as it were, we give the devil his due. But we do so in order that we might understand what it means to be the people of God standing against him. Because right at the critical moment in all of human history, when the church was being founded, the church without which there is no salvation, without which you will not go to heaven, when that church was being founded, the devil was at work seeking to bring against the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles, and even in the mind of the apostle Peter himself, seeking to bring against them all kinds of lies that would undermine the going forward power of the gospel. You cannot avoid it on the pages of the New Testament. It's everywhere. That there is a conspiracy of the highest order arrayed against the church, the people of God. Now, I'm not into conspiracy theories. In fact, I sometimes think that Christians are too susceptible to all kinds of conspiracy theories about who's doing what in the government and what's going on the left wing and all this stuff. I don't buy most of that. But I will tell you, there is one conspiracy theory I buy. And it is that the devil is at work. And he is seeking to undermine you and me, especially undermine us collectively as the church of his people, in a myriad of ways, even this day. This cosmic battle first burst onto the scene right at the very beginning of human history, back in Genesis chapter 3, where cloaked as a serpent, the evil one comes to capture Eve's affections, to steal her heart, to help her to see, to assist her, to trick her into seeing that sin is more attractive than anything else. And he's called the father of lies precisely because he's the source of all lies about what would satisfy Eve's appetites, about what was beautiful for her to look at, lovely in her eyes, about what was desirable to make her wise. Those are the words from Genesis 3. And this is the same conflict that the Lord Jesus Christ enters into here in Matthew 16. And this is why there is so much demonic activity in the New Testament, because at the precise point that Jesus comes to begin to inaugurate the power of the kingdom of light against the kingdom of darkness, at the very moment that he begins that onslaught of the assault against the kingdom of darkness that had been operating in the world clearly since Genesis chapter 3, since Adam and Eve, Jesus comes to bring assault against that. And at that very moment, therefore, all the demonic forces of the universe are unleashed on this one man. Because if he can be stopped, if he can be derailed, then the kingdom of God can be stopped. And don't underestimate the fact that he could have been stopped. I know you say, well, Skip, he was God. He was the Son of God. Nothing could stop him. No, no, no. He was fully man, and in his humanity, he could have succumbed out in that desert when he was offered the same three temptations that Eve was offered. When his appetite was aroused and he was hungry, and he was told that he could have turned stone into bread. If you are the Son of God, the devil said to him, turn this stone into bread. And if he had done it, it would have been a display of unmessianic power, and it would have derailed the kingdom of God. Do not underestimate the temptation. But here was the one man who could undo what Eve had begun. And he could undo it by wanting God more than any appetite, by seeing God as more beautiful, more lovely than any other desire, and by heeding the wisdom of God's word rather than any other wisdom. And this is precisely what we're seeing here in Matthew chapter 16. Enormous conflict between the Son of Light and the powers or sons of darkness. And Jesus, you see, takes this battle right to a strategic place. It says that they go to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Do you know where that is? It's just north of the Sea of Galilee. Why do they go there? It's a beautiful city. It was built by Herod Philip, who was the son of Herod the Great. This city was a magnificent city at the foot of Mount Hermon. But very significantly, it was a city which was thought to be inhabited by a force, a power. His name was Baal. And all of the demonic forces, as it were, understood in that day, were summarized and capitulated in this one god, Baal. And there at the foot of Mount Hermon, right where the city was displayed before it, was a cave. And right in front of that cave, Jesus is standing with his disciples. And into that cave, Baal was thought to go every winter, where he would hibernate and sort of recapitulate his own strength and courage. And then he would come out in the springtime again to wreak havoc upon people. And right before that cave, right into the gates of that cave, Jesus asks the question, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Come back. Some say you're like Elijah or one of the prophets, Jeremiah perhaps. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gives the right answer. "You are the Son of the," note the word, "the living God." Underscore the word "living" there. Because you see, Peter got it right in this instance. He understood that Jesus was the Son of the living God. Baal was the son of death. He was the God of death. And so what we have here is the conflict between the God of life and the God of death right before this cave. And Jesus says, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, Peter." It says here in the NIV, "Men did not reveal that to you," but better translated, it should be "flesh and blood." Because you see, our flesh and blood has been so made susceptible to appetites and desires and wisdoms that are ultimately not of the kingdom of light, that flesh and blood in and of itself could never come up with the right answer here. Only God could do that. Only if it was given to Peter. Only if he could come to understand by the work of the Lord in his own heart who he was, would he answer correctly. It's very important to notice, isn't it, that Jesus didn't stay in a safe place. He sought the evil, and he confronted it. The same thing he did on the Sea of Galilee a short time before this. He took his disciples. He got in a boat. He said, "Let's go over to the other side." And what happens? A huge storm comes up. Now, what you need to understand is that when Jesus said, "Let's go over to the other side," what side did he mean? He meant the east side of the lake. They were on the west side. The west side is where the Jewish people lived. The east side is where the Canaanites lived. Who was the god of the Canaanites? Baal. Who did not want the Son of the living God to come over to the east side of the lake? Baal didn't. And Baal, who is also the god of storms and lightning and thunder, sends a huge storm, and Jesus, the Son of the living God, stands up and does what? Calms the storm. Do you see the conflict? The conflict of the gods. And then they get over to the other side. And who is there? The first person they meet is a man who is possessed by legions of demons. And Jesus cast these into pigs. Pigs which were sacrificed to who? To Baal. So you see, the demonic powers are unleashed on Christ more than any other time in history since Adam and Eve. And you must see that those same demonic forces are unleashed on us today. You must see that though there may be differences of degree, there is no difference in kind, that the demonic forces are unleashed upon us just as they were in the time of Christ, just as they were in the Garden of Eden. They are arrayed against the people of God. Look, for example, at Ephesians chapter 2. Swing over to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a moment. See one way in which the cosmic powers of evil are arrayed against us. Ephesians 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Who is the ruler of the kingdom of the air? Well, he goes by other names in other places in the New Testament, like Baal, like the devil, like Beelzebub. It's all of the same complex, brothers and sisters. This one is seeking to do something. The spirit of the air, the Lord of the air, is seeking to do something in your heart and mind, even this moment. And do you know what it is? It is to keep you in your sins. For, according to Paul here, if you're in your sins, you're in death. For we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And it is the intent of the evil forces cosmically arrayed against us to keep us in our sins. But even more, in our personal lives, day by day, it is the intent, it is the focus of the devil and his legions to seek to undermine you in a thousand ways, to seek to destroy your family, your marriage, to seek you to get to see that it's not important that you gather your family together at least a couple times a week and be together as a family, to allow you to be scattered so much. Do you see? That's a tactic right out of the armor of the 90s. It's fairly new, but it's very effective. Do you see that the evil one would seek to undermine our marriages? Do you see that the evil one would seek to put a spirit and a heart of rebellion in our children and an incompetency in their fathers to know how to deal with it? You say, well, Skip, this is just the normal stuff of life. Yes, precisely. It is in the normal stuff of life that the devil and all of his powers are arrayed. And in the church, when there are disagreements, when there are hurts, when there are misunderstandings, who is behind all this? We must ask. We must ask in each and every one of these situations, what might the enemy of men's souls be doing in this situation? Who is doing this? Ultimately, who is behind it? If we believe that this visible world is all there is, if we believe that the church is nothing but a visible institution, then we better fight like crazy for what we want in the church. But if we believe that the devil himself is at work within this body of Christ, as he is in every true body of Christ around the world, if we believe that, then we must fight spiritual problems with spiritual weapons, and we must see that the battle is far bigger, far more comprehensive, and far more dangerous than we thought. If Jesus Christ is building his church here, then the powers of darkness are strategically displayed, intending to destroy individuals in this situation, in this situation. And it is the power of Jesus Christ, who is absolutely committed, that the gates, the deliberations, the cosmic deliberations of the evil forces of the universe will not prevail against us. He has set his word on this. So the church that Jesus builds overcomes the powers of darkness. But then second, the church of Jesus that Jesus builds overcomes by apparent weakness. Look at verse 21 back in Matthew chapter 16. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. The foundation of the church is the suffering and death of Jesus. We must remember that the church is built on the foundation of a rejected and suffering Messiah. There is no other Savior other than a crucified Savior. Paul said this to the Corinthians. He said, I purpose to know nothing amongst you except Christ and Him crucified. For Paul, there was no Christ except the crucified Christ. And this is why the cross has always been the central symbol to all of the Christian churches throughout the ages. It's why churches are built in the form of a cruciform. And it is why I gently suggest that the cross not be worn for ornamental jewelry to enhance our beauty. It be worn as a symbol, yes, of my allegiance to all that it means, but not as an outward symbol of my beauty. Do you see the contradiction there when you wear it that way? A despicable sign of death, of suffering, of what Christ did for you, to die for you, to be worn as a symbol of beauty. But what is true for Jesus, you see, is true for the church. Jesus said, if they hate me, they will hate you as well. His death and his resurrection is the pattern for our lives together as the people of God. Our lives and our fellowship must bear the imprint of sharing in Christ's suffering in order to share in his resurrection. Peter couldn't understand this. He couldn't, could he? Look at verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. And the response of Jesus is chilling. He says in verse 23, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. If you, Peter, if you want me without rejection that I stand for, if you want me without the suffering that I stand for, if you want me without the cross, Peter, then you do not want me. For the Christ who is without suffering and without rejection and without the cross and without death is no Christ at all. He is a different Jesus. So much so that he's confused with a different power, a power that Peter is labeled here by Jesus himself, and that Jesus does not hold back from calling Peter by what his true name will be if he wants a Christ without the cross. Instead, Paul says in verse 24, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You see, Peter didn't understand this, did he? He didn't get this part of it. You know, it's curious that it took Peter a long time to understand this, but it took Paul almost no time. From the virtual moment that Paul was converted, he understood. In fact, the voice that came to Paul out of the sky when he was converted said, among other things, that this man, this servant of mine, must be made to know how much he will suffer for my sake. And that voice was the voice of Jesus. And Paul grasped that right away, as I want you to grasp it. That identification with Christ necessarily means identification with his suffering and death. And yes, his resurrection to come. To make this point, would you flip over to 2 Corinthians, please? Chapter 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is a little verse tucked away at the end of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. It's hardly noticed. You skip over it quite quickly. I've never heard a sermon on this verse. It's a remarkable verse, though. Chapter 13, verse 4. For to be sure he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. The background of this is that there are so-called apostles in the Corinthian church. They're guys who came riding into Corinth on white horses, they were stallions, they were steeds, they were triumphant for the Lord, they were people who really had it all together. They said, it's good to have a church here. The church is a happy place. The church is supposed to be a get-up-and-go place. The church is to be a place where we have no problems, no difficulties, no suffering for Jesus. That's bad. That's morose. Let's not talk about that stuff. Let's just be happy. That's what the so-called super apostles were saying. And Paul comes along right underneath them and he says that we must identify with Christ in his suffering and death. And he says that Jesus is crucified in weakness and yet he lives by the power of God. And he says that we are weak in him. You know, think about that. We are weak in him. He could have said, in fact, it would be much more natural for him to say, we are weak in ourselves. Aren't we? I mean, we're weak in ourselves. You would think, no, he doesn't say that. He's not talking about natural weakness because, you see, as natural weaknesses go, at least this group of God's people are fairly much together. I mean, we're strong, we're beautiful, we're for the most part prosperous. We have a lot put together well in our lives. In ourselves, we're not weak. No, he's saying, in Christ we are weak. If you're identified with Christ, then you're identified with what killed Christ. If you're in Christ, then you're identified with the cross. If you're in Christ, you belong to him in his weakness. So our weaknesses are not in ourselves because we are identified with Christ. Likewise, he says, we are weak in him. And our service to one another in the church is to grow out of this identification with Christ. Yet by God's power, we will live with him to serve you. This is the rhythm that should exist in the church. I go to Christ and I say, Lord Jesus, you died for me and I'm identified with your death. I'm actually part of the crucified party. I am with you in your death. And now, Lord, out of that weakness, I identify with you. I go to my brothers and sisters, to the fellow servants of God's people, and I serve them in the body of Christ, identifying with your weaknesses, Jesus. That's the rhythm, you see. And only as we draw on Christ's resources can we give to others. This is what Paul said earlier in 2 Corinthians, for just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. So the question is, you see, what do people look at when they look at our church? What do they see? What do they see that reminds them of a crucified and risen Savior? Paul sees himself as a living model of this. We're always carrying about, he said, in our body, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. And that doesn't mean that we actually put ourselves to death or something like that. It means that in our service, in our life, in our approach to one another, in our gentleness, in our going to one another in care and compassion, we come identified with the crucified one. And we are willing to put our hopes, our aspirations, our dreams in second place. What do the churches of the third world see when they look at the churches of America? Well, I've talked to brothers and sisters around the world. Do you know what they see? They see churches that are obsessed with success, with bigness, with being comfortable. But Jesus was obsessed by faithfulness to his mission. The church Jesus builds overcomes the powers of darkness. And the church Jesus builds overcomes by weakness. Perhaps the midnight hour of evil in the 20th century is the Nazi treatment of Jewish people during World War II. There are many amazing stories that come out of those years of bands of Christians throughout Europe who in one way or another protected Jewish people from what the Nazis were seeking to do to them. One such story is of a church, a group of Christians in a town in the south of France called Le Chambon. This small village of 3,000 Protestant Christians, they were descendants of the Huguenots. The Huguenots were Protestants who had suffered greatly for their faith in the years gone by, and so they knew what it meant to be a persecuted people. And over the course of just 4 or 5 years during World War II, this small village of 3,000 people was responsible for protecting and preserving the life of over 5,000 Jewish people. At one point, they wrote a letter to the authorities, the French police who were acting as the stool pigeons for the German authorities, who had come to say that it was time for the Jews of Le Chambon to be given up. And the church of Le Chambon wrote this letter. We have learned of the frightening scenes which took place 3 weeks ago in Paris, where the French police, on orders of the occupying power, arrested in their homes all the Jewish families in Paris to hold them in the Veldiv, the prison. The fathers were torn from their families and sent to Germany, the children torn from their mothers and underwent the same fate as their husbands. We feel obliged to tell you that there are among us a certain number of Jews, but we will make no distinction between Jews and non-Jews. It is contrary to the gospel teaching. In response, the head of the local police force said this: "It is true I have already received orders and that I shall put them into effect. Foreign Jews who live in the Haute-Loire are not your brothers. They do not belong to your church, nor to your country. Besides, it's not a question of deportation." Trocmé, who was their pastor, Pastor Trocmé, said, "What then is it a question of? My information comes from the marshal himself, and the marshal does not lie. The Führer is an intelligent man, just as the English have created a Zionist center in Palestine. The Führer has ordered the regrouping of all European Jews in Poland. There they will be given land and houses. There they will lead a content life, a happy life. And there will be provision made for them, and they will cease to corrupt the West. In a few days, my people will come to examine the Jews living in Le Chambon." Trocmé replied, "We do not know what a Jew is. We only know men." Now you must understand how wicked this was. You must understand that this is an example of the powers of death seeking to take life out of human beings. And you must understand that the church took its stand here in a small way, a way that was actually not well known at all until the book I'm reading from, was written a number of years later. There are three things that come out of this. Just quickly as we close, note these, would you? One, the Christians refused to be deceived by evil. How easy it would have been to say, "Oh yes, the British are building a homeland for the Jews in Palestine, and Hitler's building a homeland for the Jews in Poland. Isn't that good of Hitler?" How easy it would have been. How easy. This was before the days when Dachau and Auschwitz were widely known. They weren't known at that time. And yet, they refused to be deceived. Secondly, they acted as a church against evil. They acted together. Let me put it to you this way. Relatively speaking, the devil doesn't give two hoots about you. But when you are arrayed together with the people of God, he will seek to destroy you. And it's as the church that they worked. It's as the church that they functioned. And it's the church that must fight the evil.
And third, they were unaware of how significant their resistance to evil was. They actually were almost nonchalant about it. They didn't think they were doing anything very special. In fact, at one point, it's almost humorous what goes on. Listen to this humor. The pastor and his wife had been invited to dinner by parishioners, the Gilberts. After Trokmé had been home for about half an hour, the daughter of the Gilberts came to remind them of the dinner engagement. They often forgot such invitations, as pastors do. When she entered the dining room, she saw the police arresting her pastor. She turned and rushed out of the house. In a little while, not only her parents, but many of the other villagers in this tightly knit Huguenot community knew that André Trokmé had been arrested. After the pastor and his wife rejoined the police in the dining room, Madame Trokmé invited the two policemen to have dinner with them. Later, friends would say to her, "How could you bring yourself to sit down and eat with these men who were going to take away your husband, perhaps even to his death? How could you be so forgiving and decent to them?" To such questions, she always gave the same answer. What are you talking about? It was dinner time. They were standing in my way. We were all hungry. The food was ready. What do you mean by such foolishness as forgiving and decent?" And later, Pastor Trokmé himself said, "How can you call us good? We were simply doing what had to be done. Who else could help them? Things had to be done. That's all. That's all. Things have to be done against the powers of evil, against wickedness in high places, against the forces that are arrayed against the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming kingdom. Things have to be done by the people of God in weakness, in identification with their Lord. Things have to be done. Oh yes, things have to be done."